We are beginning today a new series on the book of Revelation. I think most of y'all already knew that. You have received binders. I wanted to point out to everyone that there is no rhyme or reason to the color schemes save one binder. Lynn Neff got a pink one because Lynn asked for a pink one. Other than that, if you don't like your color, you have three options. One, suck it up. Two, trade. Or three, there are these amazing places called stores where you can buy your own. All right. Everybody has 10 pages in their binder today. The last five pages out of your 10 is a dictionary of eschatology terms. The 2.5 pages are what I have provided, and then you have 2.5 pages of blanks where you can, if there are terms that come up that you don't know, please ask. I tried to be somewhat exhaustive without writing a whole book on this, but anyway. I'll try to define the terms as I go through the lessons, but then you'll have this as a reference. Hopefully, by the end of it, we'll all know all of the terms that are there. I will admit, this is a biased course. Okay, I am not trying to teach eschatology from no perspective. I am trying to be fair, and I will be as fair as I can, but this course is specifically from an amillennial covenantal perspective. We're going to go over the frameworks today, and hopefully by the end of the lesson, if you don't know what that means, you will know what that means and how that relates to other systems and views. Let me open this one in a word of prayer. Father, oh, I'm so excited. This has been a long time coming, and we get to start today looking at the final book, the capstone of the Revelation that you have provided for us. Lord, I pray that as we do this, it would be edifying, that it would be beneficial, that it would be educational. But ultimately, Lord, if what we're doing here doesn't bring us into greater worship of our Savior, to a better understanding of our salvation, the redemptive plan that you have worked out throughout human history, then what we're doing is useless. So, Lord, I pray that we would meet those goals, that it wouldn't simply be an academic exercise, but that it would be an exercise in greater worship through academic learning. I pray that you would bless my efforts as I teach and the efforts of these students as they learn and listen. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we have four lessons of preparation before we get into the book of Revelation proper. Today, I'm setting the table with eschatological frameworks. Next week, we're going to look at different hermeneutical principles and interpretative perspectives for the book of Revelation. Lesson three, we're going to look at the timeline of the Bible that I believe constrains how we can interpret the book of Revelation. And then lesson four is just kind of a general overview of the book as a whole. And then in lesson five, we start getting into the book itself. The goal, once we get into the book, is more or less to do a chapter a week. I think there's going to be a few chapters that really need 2 weeks, but overall, we're shooting to be done with the book portion in about 25 weeks, and then we'll have 2 or 3 weeks at the end of wrap-up. Micah, bless. Please bring your binders every week. I'm working on creating an end-to-end curriculum, so everything goes together. I'm going to have handouts here every week, so if you miss a week, you should be able to get the previous weeks when you come. If you miss 2 weeks in a row, you're going to be de-enrolled from the class. That's a joke. Okay, we have a lot to cover today, so let's get to it. So, the book of Revelation is the premier book in the Bible that deals with the issue of eschatology, but it is not the only book that does so. Eschatology is more than how does the world end. So let's start with the definition. What is eschatology? Eschatology comes from the two Greek words, eschatos, which means last, and logia, Logia, which means study of or discourse about. So we have a lot of ologies that we're familiar with. Biology, the study of life. Zoology, the study of life. Eschatology is the study of last things, the study of end times, that kind of stuff. But it actually means a lot more than a lot of people think that it means. So key topics that are included within eschatology are the second coming of Christ, right? I think that's commonly what people think of when they think of eschatology. But it also deals with the resurrection of the dead, the millennial reign of Christ, the tribulation of the church, final judgment, creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And if you look biblically, the last times that the eschatology covers, the Bible says they started at the resurrection and ascension. Paul, in writing his epistle, says we are in the last times. So the last times have been the last 2,000-ish years. It's not simply what happens within the last couple weeks or maybe even the last couple years at the end of history. It includes that, but it's a lot more than just that. So eschatology helps believers understand God's purposes for the end of history and the eternal state, bringing hope in anticipation of Christ's promised return. Now, the discussions around eschatology have been going on as far back as we have extant post-New Testament Christian literature. Extant means we can find the stuff. There are certain things like Papias. We know he lived. We know he wrote. We know a little bit about what he believed. We have nothing that he actually wrote. We have quotations and allusions from other people, but nothing that he wrote. So his writings are not extant. The ones that we actually have are the extant writings. Kind of a fancy term. Maybe I shouldn't use it. Anyway, even as far back as the very beginning of the second century in about 100 AD, there were different interpretations for what the scriptures taught on this subject. Sam Waldron. Okay, so what resources am I using? Sam Waldron has a couple series of lectures that I'm using. He's got a book called The End Times Made Simple. There's a Revelation commentary by G.K. Beale. I've been listening to another sermon lecture series by Robert Mulholland. Using a lot of various sources. But Sam Waldron is a guy. He's a Reformed Baptist. I share his viewpoint, so he's going to come up a good bit in this. He has described it as a 2,000-year-long conversation. He calls it the Great Conversation. And as this conversation has proceeded, certain terms have been developed to help foster clarity and understanding for various topics and perspectives. So today, as I mentioned, we're going to set the table by discussing these various terms and viewpoints. My intention today is not to teach my viewpoint. I'm not going to hide my viewpoint, but my intention today is to try to fairly and accurately represent the four major eschatological frameworks that I believe are within the realm of orthodoxy. These aren't the only ones, but I don't really care what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, what Eastern Orthodox teaches, right? So there are wider views out there that I'm not going to touch on. These are the four main orthodox, evangelical, eschatological frameworks that we're going to deal with today. However, I'm not going to hide my viewpoint, as I mentioned earlier. I hold to covenantal amillennialism. And as we will see, this is over against premillennialism, whether it's historic / covenantal or dispensational. So two varieties of premill, partial preterism, or postmillennialism. And if you don't know what those are yet, that's the subject of today's lesson, so we'll get to them. But before we get started, I have a section called Can't We All Just Get Along, right? Before we get into these terms and definitions, I think there are two important questions that justify this topic as a whole. One, why does this matter? Two, and this one actually comes direct from Miss Bonnie over there in the corner. I don't know if she remembers it. We were at lunch at Jalapenos, and she can't edit this out because this is actually part of the lesson. And she said, why should I use labels that aren't in the Bible? It's a good question. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. We're going to talk about it today. First of all, why does this matter? Well, one, eschatology matters because it's the end of the story. Who here knows that Michael Logsdon is a huge Lord of the Rings fan? Okay. Who here would find it weird if you went up to him and said, hey, I'm halfway through the third book. How does it end? And he's like, I don't know. I've never really focused on the ending. You'd be like, what? That, like, the ending is like the best part, right? I mean, so eschatology is the ending of the story of God's redemptive plan throughout history. We ought to focus on it. It deals with the conclusion to the story of redemptive history, including the five topics that I listed above that aren't the millennial reign of Christ, right? We often fight about the millennium, and I think that's a good discussion to have, and fighting like family is good on those types of topics, but it encompasses a lot more than just that. Second, eschatology matters because God saw fit to include it in the scriptures that he gave us. It's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, it's worth knowing. It's worth arguing about. Amicably. Friendly-like. Not throwing slings and arrows and bombs and all of that stuff. But it should matter. And if we disagree, we should address it. We shouldn't just gloss over everything. We often get very, very curious about, I mean, I cannot tell you how many times in teaching I've had questions about topics the Bible does not touch. There's a lot that the Bible just doesn't talk about, okay? And we often get very curious about those things and yet ignore the topics that the Bible spends a lot of time talking about, such as eschatology. Too often, I hear that it's acceptable to have a pan-millennial approach. Anybody, without looking at the notes, what's a pan-millennial approach? It'll all pan out in the end, okay? I hope no one leaves here today thinking that that is an acceptable viewpoint. You may agree with me, you may disagree with me, but pick a system that you think accurately represents the Bible and defend it, learn it, know it, because it matters. It matters that Jesus is coming back. It matters how he's coming back. It matters when he's coming back. These things are important. Again, I'm going to teach a particular perspective. I hope I can convince you all, but even if I don't, care about it. Dig in. So, certain parts of eschatology are primary issues of Christianity that represent the divide between orthodoxy and heresy. We're going to talk about something called full preterism. If you're a full preterist, you're not a Christian. Is that important? That's eschatology. Now, even issues of secondary or tertiary importance, and if you don't know what that means, I'll refer you back to lesson 15 of my church history overview. It's on the website. You can listen to it. It's called Theological Triage, and it goes through issues of primary, secondary, and tertiary importance. It's worth listening to. But even these issues are still given to us by God in Scripture, and we may disagree on these things, and we should disagree amicably, but we should disagree. We shouldn't just say it doesn't matter and gloss over it. It does matter. Eschatology, therefore, rightly has a place in our systematic theological studies alongside other important topics such as theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, bibliology, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology, and ecclesiology. You don't know what all of those are, see me after class. We simply cannot ignore eschatology. Now, let me balance that by saying some people think eschatology is the only topic in systematic theology. Okay, that's also unbalanced. I think it matters. I care about it a lot. It might be my favorite topic, but it certainly does not stand alone. And a lot of my eschatology really flows out of other parts of my theology, such as I hold a covenantal theology, such as my soteriology, those types of things. All right, second question. Why use non-biblical labels? I have heard this objection more times than I can count. Bonnie is not the only one to have ever asked me this question. And I'll admit, the logic of the question seems to have a prima facie solidity to it. Prima facie means just on the face of it, it sounds, well, yeah, we should use. Why should I use terms that aren't found in the Bible? I simply want to use biblical language to describe my theology. That sounds so pious. It does. Historically, that's problematic, but it sounds good. Well, let me give you 10 reasons why I think that labels are useful and helpful. One, clarity and precision. Theological terms allow us to distill complex biblical teachings into precise language. For example, Trinity, not a biblical term, succinctly conveys the doctrine that God is three persons in one essence, which requires many verses and explanations to unpack without the term itself. We did, I think, 3 to 5 lessons in my church history overview simply talking about the Trinity, right? If you know that someone has a good understanding, you can reference one word that unpacks a whole bunch of stuff rather than having to talk about the whole bunch of stuff every time you want to bring up the concept. Two, historical continuity. Many theological terms connect us with the historic Christian faith and creed, such as the Nicene Creed, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Using terms like justification by faith, not a biblical term in the sense of it's not found precisely like that in the scriptures. In this discussion, that's what I mean by biblical, like found in the scriptures. All of these terms, I believe, are biblical in the sense of accurately representing the scriptures, but they're not biblical in that you can't go find a verse that talks about justification by faith as a term. Original sin, also not found in the Bible as a term, but absolutely as a concept. It reminds us that these doctrines were carefully formulated and defended by faithful believers across centuries. We don't, or at least we shouldn't, reinvent the theological wheel every generation. We are not slaves to tradition, but if we are not aware of tradition, that is to our detriment. Not everything that was said in the historic church was correct, but a lot of it was, and particularly the stuff that was critiqued and stood up against critique over years, decades, and centuries is very valuable to us, and we should be aware of it. We should know it. Efficient communication. Theological labels allow for quick, efficient communication. Terms like atonement, incarnation, or eschatology convey rich, complex doctrines that would otherwise require long explanations, and this allows for more productive and in-depth conversations about faith. Again, if you want to talk about the atonement, but you have to start every conversation with the full explanation of what the scriptures say, you're never going to get very far. It's good to be able to condense a lot of teaching into brief terms so that you can reference those later on. And by the way, we do this everywhere. We do it everywhere in every discipline, every topic, every subject. If you had to go learn something in school and every time they used a term, they had to fully define it, you would never graduate. All right, guarding against heresy. Theological terms help define orthodoxy and protect against heretical beliefs. For example, the term homoousios, which means of the same substance and was used to describe the Father and Son in Trinitarian theology. By the way, not a biblical term, i.e. that's not found in the pages of Scripture, and that was a huge challenge to this term at the time. This was developed and propounded during the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and there was a huge contingent of people that said we shouldn't use it because you can't find that in the Bible. The problem was, every time they tried to come back with a formulation straight from the scriptures, the Arian group at the Council of Nicaea said, oh, we believe that. But then when they explained what they thought that it meant, it was not the same as the Orthodox faith. So they finally came up with this term that the Arians said, no, we can't go there. And it accurately reflects the scripture, and it exposed the heresy of Arianism. So we're not the first generation to have these types of arguments either. Systematic understanding of scripture. Theology is an organized approach to scripture, which, by the way, our Bible is not a systematic theology. We apply systematic theology to it because God is a God of rationality, God is a God of reason, God is a God of order. Everything in it is consistent, nothing contradicts. And so we write systematic theologies to organize what the Bible says in a way that makes it easier for us to understand and digest. For example, soteriology, salvation, relates directly to our understanding of hamartiology, sin, and Christology, Christ's person and work, and knowing each of those subjects deepens our understanding of the others. Six, facilitating doctrinal teaching and learning, i.e. what we're doing here. Using established terms provides a foundation for teaching and learning. Terms like Trinity, incarnation, these are commonly used in churches, seminars, you're at a seminar, and discipleship, and they offer believers, even new Christians, a means to discuss and study essential doctrines accurately and consistently. And again, we do this in every discipline. When you are new to something, there is a vocabulary that you have to learn, okay? I will be with Les and hear him talking to his guys about stuff they're doing on houses, and he mentioned terms, I don't know what they are. I could not tell you what a soffit is. I just don't know. I mean, I could guess, but if I want to go work, Well, thanks. That's super. But you see, if I want to go work for less, one of the very first things I'm going to have to do is learn that vocabulary so that I can communicate efficiently in his workplace. These theological labels allow us to learn the vocabulary so that we can discuss the Bible correctly. It provides unity and diversity. So within the Christian community, theological terms offer a shared vocabulary that fosters unity even across denominations. Reformed, Baptist, Presbyterians, other evangelical groups may disagree on some issues, but we share at least the definition of fundamental terms like Trinity, covenant theology, sovereignty of God as a common doctrinal foundation. Number 8, helping interpret biblical language. Theological terms often provide clarity to interpret difficult passages. For example, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, again, not found in the scriptures, and the hypostatic union came about in the mid-5th century, so about 400 years after Christ. They were discussing the nature of Christ and how he is one person with two natures. And the best way that they came up to describe this was the hypostatic union, which then has a definition for what it means. If you don't have that, you're going to have to make that in order to deal with the biblical data of Christ having both a human and a divine nature. Instead, you can go to the Chalcedonian Creed and you can read it and you can go, oh, that accurately reflects what the Bible teaches. I can use that as shorthand for everything else. Number 9, differentiating key doctrines. They help distinguish different aspects of God's work and character. For example, imputed righteousness, which is the crediting of Christ's righteousness to believers, and progressive sanctification, ongoing spiritual growth, are distinct aspects of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. None of those are terms found in the scripture. All of them are biblical and helpful. Number 10, promoting careful study and reflection. The process of developing and using theological labels requires a careful study of scripture, encouraging believers to think deeply about God's revelation. Terms like sola scriptura and sola fide, and hopefully all of us here would affirm those. Again, not biblical, because they're Latin, right? Not even the original language of the Old or the New Testament. But they emerged from careful, prayerful study of Scripture, fostered the Reformation's renewed focus on biblical authority. Hopefully, we would all affirm all five of the solas from the Reformation. None of them are biblical in the sense of finding it in the Bible. All of them are biblical in the sense of accurately reflecting the Scriptures. So in sum, theological labels are not infallible. I'm not saying that theological labels are perfect. If it's not in the scriptures, it's subject to testing. But though they are not infallible, they serve as valuable tools that help us summarize, teach, defend, and worship according to the truths of scripture. As long as we continue testing them against scripture, they can effectively preserve and communicate the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Okay. Hopefully I've convinced you that what we're doing is important. Maybe I didn't need to because you're already here. Maybe. No. Okay. So now, 4 orthodox eschatological viewpoints defined. I want to say at the outset, I have these 4 on one page. That is nowhere near enough content to adequately define all of these. I am sure whichever system you hold to, you're going to read my summary and want to quibble with it, edit it, tweak it. That's fine. I don't really care. I'm not satisfied with my summary of my position on this page. It's intended to be a broad stroke overview so that we know the terms that we're dealing with as we move forward. If you want to discuss it later, I ask less. I will talk your ear off about this subject. But I only had a page. We only have so many minutes to deal with this stuff. So, view number 1, historic or covenant premillennialism. This viewpoint posits a second coming of Jesus Christ before a millennial kingdom, where Jesus literally rules from David's throne in earthly Jerusalem for a golden age. This is always held as a literal earthly kingdom, but the length of the kingdom is not always the same from all of the proponents of the system. Some people that hold to historic premillennialism see the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000-year period. If you've measured it on the calendar, it's 1,000 years. Others see the 1,000 years as symbolic of an extended, a very long period of time. Both of those views fit under this overarching view of historic or covenant premillennialism. This view frequently includes both resurrected saints and natural unglorified people living side by side during the millennium. Following this millennial reign, there's a cosmic rebellion by Satan that's put down, which ushers in final judgment and the eternal state. Now, this is called historic premillennialism because it was the type of premillennialism that was held by some in the early church, and we have evidence of this going as far back as the second century. In fact, if you want to see a clear evidence of this, Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho evidences this an early form of this. Although I will say, even the viewpoints that can trace back to the early church, like historic premill and amill, the modern versions aren't identical to the ancient versions. There have been refinements over time in essentially all of them. It's called the covenant view, because in contrast with dispensationalism, which we'll cover next, this form of premillennialism viewed the church as true Israel so that the promises were fulfilled to the church and not to ethnic or national Israel. This viewpoint emphasizes a strong continuity between the Old and New Testaments. Dispensational premillennialism. This viewpoint, which is probably the most common eschatological position in America today. How many of you know what dispensationalism is? Okay.
No, they're just not raising their hand.
Okay. How many of you would classify yourself as a dispensationalist? Okay. How many of you have read Left Behind or are aware of it? How many of you think that it's a relatively accurate novelization of what's going to happen? Okay. All right. That surprises me a little bit. That is the dispensational viewpoint. There's quibbles about whether or not the Left Behind series does a good job. I think it was originally supposed to be 3 books. It was so explosively successful that it went to like 17 books. And I think that they turned it from, hey, we want to represent our theology, to, hey, this is making us a lot of money. I would argue that that is probably the predominant eschatological view in the United States today. Though interestingly, it tends to be kind of unique to the U.S. It is elsewhere in the world, but it is very, very popular here and really not very popular outside of the U.S. It also posits a second coming of Jesus Christ before a millennial kingdom. That's why they're both called premillennials, where Jesus literally rules from David's throne in earthly Jerusalem for a golden age, almost always a literal 1,000-year period. For dispensationalists, it's pretty rare for the 1,000-year millennium to not be a literal 1,000 years by a human calendar. That's almost a crucial aspect to the system because of the hermeneutics that they use, which we'll get to. During this period, the millennium, most dispensationalists envision a renewal of theocratic Israel, sometimes with a resumption of animal blood sacrifices at the rebuilt and enlarged temple in Jerusalem. Following this millennial reign, there's a cosmic rebellion that is put down, which ushers in final judgment and the eternal state. So you can see a lot of similarities with some distinct differences between historic and dispensational premillennialism. Now, crucial to this view is the secret rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation. This is called pre-tribulational premillennialism. I will admit, there is a wide spectrum of views within dispensationalism. I'm trying to represent the majority view. There are, this is kind of somewhere between revised and progressive dispensationalism, so the second and third wave of them. There's a lot of differing, if there's 1,000 scholars on this, there's 1,000 different opinions, right? Everyone wants to have their own little unique twist on it. This I believe, represents the vast majority of people who would consider themselves dispensational. I'm trying to represent that. There are definitely alternative views out there. I'll address some of them, but not all of them. There are some who hold to a mid-trib or post-trib rapture. I would argue that if you're going to hold to dispensationalism and you're not pre-trib, you're not consistent. I just don't see, based on the foundational assumptions of dispensationalism, I don't see how you get to mid or post. I think that that highlights an inconsistency. In this framework, the rapture, which again is a secret rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation, which is generally thought of as a literal 7-year period, is the complete removal of the church from the earth to heaven during the tribulation. Most dispensationalists believe that. And before the millennium, and all dispensationalists believe that. Thus, the millennium is a literal reign of Christ on earth to fulfill Old Testament promises to ethnic or national Israel. Therefore, the church-Israel distinction is indispensable to this viewpoint. In theological terms, this is called a sine qua non, which is Latin that means without which not, right? This is the hinge pin that if you take that one thing out, the whole system falls to pieces. The sine qua non, the absolute core doctrine that holds dispensationalism together, is the distinction between the church and Israel. We'll discuss that a little bit more, but I want to highlight that because this view emphasizes strong discontinuity between the old and new covenants. Now, if you want a very popular preacher that holds to this, John MacArthur is probably the most popular proponent of dispensational premillennialism. He calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. There are going to be dispensationalists that disagree with him. Again, you can't cover everybody in a summary, but he would teach that Old Testament promises that are given to Israel have to be fulfilled to literal ethnic national Israel. And therefore, you have the distinction between the church and Israel. You have the rapture that takes the church out, the resumption. So God dealt with Israel, now the church, and then goes back to dealing with Israel. That's dispensationalism. There are even strains of dispensationalism that say there's parts of the New Testament that aren't even for the church because they were given to Israel prior to the gospel going to the Gentiles. So they'll even divide up the New Testament and say, like, the Sermon on the Mount isn't for the church. That's for Israel. Postmillennialism. This viewpoint, which was probably the most common held by the Puritans, posits a second coming of Jesus Christ after a millennial kingdom. Sometimes they see this as the entire church age. I'm going to argue if you're a postmillennialist that holds that the millennium is the entire church age, you're really an amillennialist and you're calling yourself the wrong thing. Usually, postmillennialists hold to a long golden period toward the end of the church age where the gospel goes forth in power like the waters covering the earth. That is a common phrase that's from scripture that postmills will use to justify their position. Now, this does not imply everyone is a believer. It does not deny the continuing nature of sin, but it teaches a world that is a millennial golden age that is generally dominated by the gospel and cultural adherence to the law of God. After this time period, usually seeing the 1,000 years of the millennium as symbolic for a long period, but sometimes being held to a literal 1,000 years. So historic premill, usually literal 1,000, sometimes symbolic, dispensational premill, I haven't seen anybody that's not literally 1,000 years. Post-mill, usually a long time, but sometimes they hold to 1,000 years exactly. After this time period, Christ's return ushers in final judgment in the eternal states. This view emphasizes a strong continuity between the Old and New Testament covenants. And then amillennialism. And again, this is the view of this seminar. This is what I hold to. This viewpoint posits a second coming of Jesus Christ after the church age. Now you'll see what I have highlighted and underlined. Historic premill, second coming before a millennial kingdom. Dispensational premill, second coming before a millennial kingdom. Postmill, second coming after a millennial kingdom. Amillennialism, second coming after the church age. That's an intentional difference there, and I'll explain why. So, the church age is when the millennium and the tribulation occur simultaneously. The millennium is Christ reigning from heaven and Christians reigning with him spiritually, not politically, through their victory over sin and death. And then the tribulation for Christians on earth who all suffer for Christ, but to varying degrees. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. Most also see a short season of intensification at the end of this age due to the release of Satan and the final cosmic rebellion that he brings. The millennium under this system is not a literal thousand-year period, but symbolic for a long time. Obviously, if it's the whole church age, we got about 2,000 years at this point, and who knows how long it'll be before Jesus returns. Satan's rebellion at the end of this age is put down, which ushers in final judgment and the eternal state. So this view emphasizes a strong continuity between the old and new covenants. And as I said, this is my viewpoint and how this is the bias of this seminar. Everybody teaches with bias. I'm just not going to hide mine. Alrighty. The next page is the four eschatological frameworks demonstrated pictorially. So at the top, we have historic pre-mill. So you have the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant ends with Christ's first advent and his resurrection. The Gospel Age has the church as New Israel. The second coming of Christ, he has his advent in glory. He returns to the earth, establishes a thousand-year earthly reign, sometimes seen symbolically, where the New Israel is still the church. And then after that, there's the rebellion, and it ushers in the eternal state. Dispensational premillennialism, you have national Israel under the law up until Christ's first advent and resurrection. Then you have the mystery Gentile church, i.e. it's frequently termed as the parenthetical church. The church is a parenthesis in history between God dealing with Israel before the church and after the church. I don't think that's what Paul means by the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles, but that's what dispensationalists see. That comes to an end with the pre-trib coming of Christ and the secret rapture. You have a great tribulation. Then you have Christ revealed in glory when he comes, not in secret, but to the earth, establishes a literal thousand-year period with national Israel. And then at the end of that, you have the rebellion by Satan that gets put down, and that ushers in the eternal state. Postmillennialism, you have the Old Covenant. So there's not a whole lot of disagreement before the first advent. There's not a whole lot of disagreement after the final rebellion from Satan is put down and the eternal state is ushered in. There's some distinctions, actually, with dispensationalism and how they view the eternal state, but there's a lot of agreement on that. So the disagreements are really what's going on, what happens between Christ's ascension, his second coming, and where do we fit the millennium in? So postmillennialism, after the resurrection of Christ, you have the church beginning with persecution and humiliation, and over time transforming into exaltation and into the millennial golden age on earth. This happens over time. This happens progressively. This happens organically, so to speak. And then you have an extended period of this golden age. Then you have the return of Christ, which ushers in the eternal state. Fourthly, you have amillennialism, Old Covenant to the resurrection of Christ. Then you have the Gospel Age, which is the millennium, but also the tribulation. Then you have the return of Christ, and you have the eternal state. So you can see why I would say, for post-mills, if they say that the millennium is the entire church age, there's really no difference between that and an optimistic amillennialism. Okay, now, if you want, that page was adapted from Sam Waldron's The End Times Made Simple early on in this book, pages 13, 14, and 16. Great book. I would encourage you to read it. I think Sam Waldron is an excellent teacher. He may not be the most engaging author, but he has really good information.
He's hard to listen to.
Oh, the coughing? Yeah.
He is good material. He may not be the most gifted.
I agree, but he has fantastic material. I love him.
Kind of like Stephen Nichols.
Yeah.
Great writer.
Okay. Last page, real quick, and I hope to wrap up in time for a couple of questions. I'm sure y'all... Who has a question? Oh, we have 25 liars in here. Oh, we haven't. Okay, well, we'll get to them in just a minute. All right. So now I'm going to do a comparison of these four groups and differentiate them based on a single criteria. All right, so first, a breakdown of when they think the coming of Christ is in relation to the millennium. No surprise, the two premillennial systems see the second coming of Christ before the millennium. That's why they're called premillennial. And then postmillennial is also, they see the coming of Christ after the millennium. That's why it's post. But amillennial is the same. Not, and amillennial doesn't mean that we don't believe in a millennium. We just don't believe in an earthly millennium. The millennial reign of Christ is the church age. So like postmills, the second coming of Christ comes after the millennium, which is, in amillennialism, the millennium and the tribulation are concurrent. All right. The second distinction is when Christ returns compared to the tribulation. And you'll see that the only system that teaches a pre-tribulational second coming of Christ is dispensationalism. Historic pre-mill has the second coming of Christ after the tribulation, ushering in the earthly kingdom. Post-mill, the tribulation turns into the millennium over time. And I really don't think I'm misrepresenting them with that. If you have a problem with how I'm expressing that, we can talk about it. But they genuinely believe that the gospel is going to go out and eventually kind of take over the world, people, nations, governments, not exclusively, not exhaustively, but significantly. So historic pre-mill, Christ comes after the tribulation. Post-millennialism, the millennium comes after the tribulation and Jesus comes after the millennium. And then in amill, the tribulation is also the church age. So the second coming of Christ is post-tribulational. The relationship of the church to Israel. Historic premillennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism all hold that the church is true Israel. And we get this from looking at, say, Romans 9 through 11, where we are grafted into the olive tree. The olive tree, I believe the root or the stump is Abraham. And we are grafted in, whereas unbelieving natural branches, i.e. ethnic Jews, are broken off. And we are not a new thing. We are a continuation organically of the same thing. You can also look at Galatians 3:29, where it says that we are the offspring of Abraham if we share in a faith like his. I think Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear about the unity of the Gentiles becoming part of Israel. So it's not that something comes in and replaces. It's not a switcheroo like in the opening of Indiana Jones, right? It is as Israel changes from the old covenant to the new covenant, it's the remnant principle taking over. Spiritual Israel continues and the church is grafted in to continue that line. So dispensationalism, very much a big church Israel distinction. They are not the same entities. You have to keep them separate. Most dispensationalists keep them separate into the eternal state. Some modern dispensationalists change that, but a lot of dispensationalism, even historically, has said that, you know, like, Israel occupies the New Jerusalem on earth, whereas the church is in heaven, those types of things. And then finally, the breakdown between systems that hold to kiliasm, i.e. that kiliasm is a term that actually comes from a biblical term. Kilios is Greek for thousand, so the millennium. Kiliasm is the belief in an earthly millennial reign of Christ. Historic premill, dispensational premill, and postmill all believe in that. Well, postmill is more of like a golden age where Christ is kind of reigning through the church, but it's still an earthly golden age in a millennium. Amillennialism is the only one that is anti-kiliastic or teaches that the millennium, because everyone believes that Revelation 20 says that there's a millennium, but amillennialism says that it is the reign of Christ through the church, but that we don't have a change in the nature or character of this age until the second coming of Christ, which ushers in the eternal state. Bonnie, you didn't think I would do it, but I did it. I got through all of it, and we have a couple minutes for questions. Allison. Oh, good.
You didn't do all the dictionary terms.
No, I didn't. You weren't here on time to hear me explain the dictionary. If you forgot the dictionary, I've got 5 pages back there, 2.5 of terms that I think are important. Why are you taking that out? Terms that are important, and then I have blanks there. If I say a term that's not there that you don't know, please ask, and then you can write it down and build your own dictionary as we go forward.
What do all millennials believe will happen to ethnic Israel at the end of time?
There's a discrepancy between how they view, I think you're probably thinking of, and so all Israel will be saved, this, the discussion in Romans 9 through 11. My personal take is I believe that the coming of Christ was the point of national ethnic Israel, and I believe the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was the final conclusive exclamation point that the old covenant had been done away with. I don't personally see any particular working of God within ethnic national Israel in the future. If I'm wrong, that's great. I don't mind being wrong. I'm not convinced by that argument. But there are amillennialists who think that at the end of time, there will be a large revival within ethnic or national Israel. My argument would be there's no such thing as national Israel anymore, because everything that constituted them was gone. In 70 AD, they lost all of the records. The 10 northern tribes are lost to history. We don't know who the priests are. The modern nation state of Israel that was founded in 1948 after World War II, in my mind, has almost nothing to do with the Israel of the Old Testament. But there are amillennialists that are very much more about, yes, there's a future in gathering of ethnic Jews in the future.
All right, since you said
that. I'm sorry, she did have her hand up first.
Yes.
Go ahead, Miss Lynn. Oh, you don't even remember your question.
You said there's a type of preterist that can't even be Christian.
Yeah, so full preterists read the book of Revelation as pertaining only to AD 70. So they would say that the second coming of Christ already happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. And we are in the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth now.
That's my best.
Now, I would say, if you look in there. So we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, but I hold to an eclectic idealistic reading of the book of Revelation, which has some partial preteristic views in it. I do believe that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s, not the 90s. And I do believe some of what it's talking about was the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I just don't believe that that's the majority, much less all. So full preterism says that all biblical prophecy stopped at AD 70. And everything was fulfilled by then. And I believe if you hold that, you can't hold 1 Corinthians 15, and you're violating the hope of the gospel that Paul says is primary. He was asking about full preterism?
No, he was asking about ethnic Israel and the future.
Yes, so how, and I'm curious, this is not really biblical in that sense, but I just know from contacts in Israel and stuff, there's a lot going on to reestablish the priesthood, sacrifices, and reinstitute a lot, maybe a majority of the Old Testament stuff. How does that fall out or seem to interplay with what's going on in that view?
I would view that as problematic. The Old Testament blood sacrifices were typological, pointing forward to Jesus. I believe that for those who try to claim Christ to also do those is blasphemous. I'm trying to be as gentle and amicable as I can, but we have the real thing in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. To try to mimic that, which is what, I mean, the blood sacrifices, Hebrews clearly tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So they were typological only. They served to roll that sin forward until Christ could take care of it on the cross. But now that that has come, I mean, I think Hebrews would say there's nothing to go back to. So there's nothing to reinstitute. One, I don't know how they're going to try and do the reinstitution of the priesthood, because you have to be able to trace yourself back to Aaron, and they don't have the genealogical records to do that. They were destroyed. I think that there are good Christians who are misguided trying to do that, and I think that there are non-Christians. But I cannot see myself any way to view that as not highly problematic.
I think part of Christians doing that.
Well, there are some Christians that are trying to raise money to rebuild the second temple, according to what they see as a prophecy of Scripture. So it's a mixture. They're not all the same.
I think that the Jews that are there now that are doing that, we can't look at what we're teaching through in this class in the same way, because those Jews don't believe that Christ even came. They're still waiting for his first coming.
Which is why they would do that, right? To your point.
Yeah, but there are Christians that are trying to help.
I think those are separate issues.
Well, okay, but they're two groups that are doing the same thing, so... Yes,
they're coming at it from different angles.
The Jews that are trying to restore the theocracy, it's because they missed the gospel. I mean, I think there's an important... They may be able to trace it back some, but I think there's an important break at 70 AD, and they can't trace it back all the way to Aaron, which is what you have to do. You have to be a son of Aaron to be a Levitical priest. And I don't think... I know that Cohens say that that's the priestly family and all, but I don't think... They don't meet the biblical standard for that proof. If you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, there's people that said they were part of it and they didn't have their proof, and they said, you can't serve until you get us that proof. Any more questions? Mike's going to get mad at me for being too late. Let me close this in order of prayer. Father, oh, thank you. What a joy this is. Spirited discussion, deeply looking into your word. This is what we ought to be about, and I praise you and thank you for this opportunity. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.